It's a privilege to be able to bring God's Word on an event like this. 1978 years, if I did my math right. And about this time, the Jews were scrambling as the Sabbath preparation was coming to remove those who were hanging on the crosses. And therefore, Joseph of Arimathea would have been preparing with Pilate a tomb for Christ. And from the hours of 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, Christ hung on the cross. And of course, which was one of the shortest crucifixions that the centurion had ever seen. But tonight, I wanted to consider in these three verses the saying of Christ and the darkness during the time on the cross. And in no way do I intend to do justice to this section, as very great men of God have come away from this passage of Scripture saying it's incomprehensible. It's said of Martin Luther that he spent days without water, food, and I believe sleep studying it, after which he came out saying, "God forsaken of God, who can understand it?" And in looking into this, my desire is tonight that we can all enter into a greater understanding of God's love for us, because we remember this darkness and the forsaking, the mystery of God forsaking Himself was for us and only took place because of us. And that is a greater mystery than anything that Scripture reveals. Jesus, the night before He died, asked His disciples to remember Him. And He instituted the Lord's Supper for the first time. And it's something perhaps that often we take for granted, the love of God. And it's something perhaps that we do not live in the abiding place of remembering the cross. And like that song says, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." Or like the song we just sang, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand." And it's good as true believers tonight, with reverence and with reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might really enter into a deeper understanding of what Christ went through. And what we find as we study His death is that we cannot fully comprehend it. God intended that only one should ever bear what Christ bore. But God also intended that we might come to understand it, that we might, to a certain extent, by the Holy Spirit, come to appreciate what Christ bore for us. And so, Sunday, we always remember the resurrection, but we must remember that the resurrection merely proved how good this Friday is. I don't know who named it Good Friday, but no doubt they had the understanding that it was the best day the world had ever seen, because it was the day that God reconciled man unto Himself through Jesus Christ. And so, let's go into this text. We know that we're right in the middle of Christ's crucifixion, and not considering the majority of it. In verse 33, it says, "When the sixth hour was come," and that in the Jewish calendar would be 12 o'clock noon. And at 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. That was the third hour. The first hour in the Jewish clock was 6 in the morning. And so at the Roman clock, 9 in the morning, Jesus was crucified. And between 9 and 12, Jesus had spoke three statements to the people, or concerning the people around Him. He had forgiven His enemies. And you know His saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had granted hope to a thief who had ridiculed Him, saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And He'd provided care for His mother, saying, "Behold thy son." And he provided care for her after His death. In the scripture reading in Psalms 22, verses 11 through 18, we learned what was going on in those first hours as He experienced His bones being pulled out of joint, the pain of crucifixion, the piercing of the nails, the mockery of those around Him, the casting of lots, for really the only thing He owned, which was a garment. But at 12 o'clock, something happened that we can only enter into as much as God tells us, that caused the earth to grow dark and that the sun hid its light. And it does not say that it rained. It doesn't say that there was cloud cover, and it does not say there was a solar eclipse. There's no natural explanation for what happened. It was most definitely supernatural darkness. And that from the hours of 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., in a way that we cannot comprehend, Christ was bearing our hell. and he bore the wrath of God in those hours, such that immediately following the cry we see tonight, he said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. And so these things, as we delve into these verses, we need God's help. And we need a reverent attitude as we come to it, a serious attitude to understand how serious this event was and how important it is that we remember. And so when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land. Now, we don't know how much of the land was covered with darkness, but we know that it centered at the cross. And it's as though creation could not shine while its creator was crucified. But there's so many things that could be said of it. Perhaps the darkness reflected the inner anguish of Christ's heart. But I believe the next verse, in which we're going to spend almost all of our time tonight, in the saying of Christ, was the turning of God's face from his Son. We know that John said in 1 John, God is light. And while God, in a sense, forsook himself, his Son, on that cross, there was no light. It's said in one of Fox's book on martyrs that a man named Dr. Hunter, during Queen Mary's Bloody Mary, when she was executing Christians, that he was fastened to a stake to be burnt. And he prayed, "Son of God, shine upon me." And immediately the sun in the firmament shone out of the dark cloud, so full in his face that he was forced to look another way, which was very comforting to him. And then he was killed. But not so with Christ. There was no sun for Christ. There was no shining. And Christ is the only one who ever cried. And in this cry, there was no response. In Psalm 22, you see that the person who is quoted in Psalm 22 answers his own cry. But there is no answer from God. And for these hours of darkness, Jesus was utterly forsaken, that not one soul for time or eternity could ever say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Psalm 69, if you turn there with me, we have another messianic psalm that gives us a window into the soul of Christ as he hung upon the cross. Psalm 69, verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." But I want us to see that there was no answer. There was no light of the sun. There was no shining of the Father's face. Because that we might know God's presence, Christ bore our hell. But hell, in its deepest definition, is the absence of God. And therefore, it is the absence of light, and very fitly defined as the place of outer darkness. A place where God is not, and a place of that unquenchable fire that receives all the wrath of God. Matthew Henry put it well. He said, "The fire that should have fallen upon the sinner fell upon the sacrifice as a token of God's acceptance." You know that the burnt offering of the Old Testament was most definitely a picture and type of Christ, who was wholly consumed on the altar for our sins. And we know that this darkness really revealed that God had fully accepted the sacrifice on that cross, and all of his wrath, in a way that the people around him could not see, was resting on him. That we might never have to know that kind of desolation. And so it was the greatest darkness that the world had ever known and that heaven ever knew. And it's amazing that so many years after, we can look back, that because of the power of the resurrection, we can say that this darkness, in this darkness was our light. And in this death was our life. And it's an amazing thing. And so we move on to the next verse where we'll spend most of our time tonight. "The sixth hour there was darkness until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice." And I want us to note the fact that this was at the end of the period of darkness, and it was the moments before he died. And therefore, for those 3 hours, the darkness Jesus associates with the turning of God's face from himself. He was alone. For the first time in eternity, God the Son was alone. You know that in his life, it says, we learned last week, when Dad spoke on the triumphal entry of Christ, he walked before the crowds, before his disciples. He was completely alone. No one could enter in to his isolation. No one could enter into the cup that he was about to bear. But even in those days, God was with him. The Father was with him. And we do need to address the fact that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is what so largely inhibits us, our inability to fully understand it, from really understanding what took place in these hours on the cross. But that for these 3 hours, Jesus Christ was alone. It wasn't even so much the greatest pain of his heart that he was forsaken of his disciples. He told them, "You will all deny me." He was forsaken of all. And when they mocked him on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." But notice here, he could not cry, "Father." He called him, "My God." And it was a cry of humanity. But notice, the Aramaic tongue is what he spoke this in. And Matthew and Mark quote it differently, but we have to say it in its original pronunciation so we understand that the people thought he was saying Elias or Elijah. Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani. Eloi, in the Hebrew pronunciation for Elijah, is Elio. But I believe that really in verse 35, which we're going to go to tonight so that we see the fact that he was alone, even in people's understanding of what was occurring here, and to quote that so that we understand that they did not know what was going on. They could not follow what was happening in Christ's life on the cross. And whether it was out of mockery or ignorance, they said what they did in verse 35. But let's look at this interpretation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The first thing we notice about it, and by the way, every part of it, every phrase and word, we can't comprehend. And there's certain things about the words of Christ that are set apart from the rest of the Word of God. And this saying seems to be the most profound of all seven that he had on the cross. But when he said, "My God," this is a cry of humanity. And nowhere else do we see him referring to the Father in this way. In John 17, we see his prayer to God and he calls him his Father. So this is unique from his typical prayers. I want to note that for starters. But it was the lowest place to which he'd ever descended. And you might say it was the climax of the pain of his human experience. Why did Christ become a man? So that he could be a sacrifice. And therefore, in this point in time, let me back up. Why did he become a man? So that he could be one of us. So that he could be our sacrifice, our vicarious, our substitute, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And in this moment, we really see the climax of his humanity, which for him was the lowest place he had ever descended, in which as a man, he cried, "My God." And this is amazing, that such that, again, we need the Holy Spirit's instruction, his help, his grace, that we can even fathom just a portion of what this means and of what enters into this text. He was made a man for this very hour. That God could forsake him, that God could turn his face from him, and that God could let all of his wrath fall on him, that Christ could die. But you know that death, there's three kinds of death in the scriptures. There's spiritual death into which we're all born. That is the separation of the soul from God. There's physical death. That is the separation of the body from the soul. And there is the second death. The separation of body and soul from God. Christ experienced the second death on the cross. Now, I have no claim of understanding that, but this is what God says. And our desire tonight is to enter even into a glimpse of what that means. That for 3 hours, Christ bore the complete separation of God. Now, number one, people have tried to understand this because obviously we run into a difficulty. Jesus was God. The incarnation created a union of deity with humanity that was inseparable. It could not be broken. People have tried to understand this by saying he merely quoted David. But I would like to say that David quoted Christ 600 years before the fact, or 600 years at least before crucifixion was even invented. David spoke of Christ's crucifixion. So some have tried to explain it that way, but I believe this cry was personal entirely. And others, like the Gnostics in their intellectualism, tried to say that Jesus was merely possessed by the Christ from the moment of his baptism until the moment before his crucifixion. So that here it was just the man Jesus. But what's so amazing and incomprehensible is that this was God crying, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So that Martin Luther, after days of study, said, "God forsaken of God." That is the conclusion. God was spit upon. God's face was buffeted. God was scourged. God was crowned with thorns. And God was crucified. And God was forsaken by God. In Acts 2:23, Peter tells the Jews that by the predetermined counsel of God, Jesus suffered for our sins. In these things, we have a mystery that we simply cannot comprehend. But it is a powerful thing to see that it was the Godhead that performed the work of redemption entirely, that God turned from himself that man might be saved. So the three persons of the Godhead we know are equal in power and glory, but they are different in their functionality. And therefore, we also understand, to help us comprehend what was happening here, is that the second person of the Godhead was on the cross while the first person of the Godhead hid his face from him. Beyond that, there's nothing more we can say. But we consider this two times, "My God, my God." How many times do we hear that daily coming out of people's lips when some little thing happens in their lives? They know nothing of God. They want nothing to do with God. And yet they take his name in vain. "My God," they exclaim about anything. I think that's an incredible irreverence to God, especially after studying this text. When the very phrase was coined by Christ himself in his utter humiliation, but humiliation was nothing to Christ. It was the absence of God's face that was the greatest pain to him. But the amazing thing is that he owned God as a man would own him, as a fallen man would own him, almost looking to God as his creator, as his God. He truly tasted the shadow of death. Like David said in Psalm 23, he tasted death for every man. And so let's move on to the next part of this phrase, though. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, you know that that word directed from the heart of man to God is almost always in unbelief. Why this? Why that? But in Christ, there was no sin. And so the next incomprehensible thought is the very reason that Jesus would say why. He knew the reason. He knew the cost of our redemption. He knew that it meant complete separation from God. And so the conclusion has to be that it was simply a cry of unbearable pain. It was a cry of unbearable anguish that Christ simply could not bear to have the absence of God's presence. You remember in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood. I believe that those drops of blood were his foreseeing the absence of God's presence. The pain of crucifixion, it's said that during many of the martyrs' deaths, they showed such a peace, such a distance from their suffering as they claimed the power of Christ. Richard Wurmbrand spoke of in the communist prisons how you could draw so near to God in those times that it seemed like your suffering was almost in another world, even though you felt it just the same through the power of God. But Christ did not have that advantage. And at a certain point at 12 o'clock, as he hung on the cross, all of the pain of the sins of the world came to a head upon in his body, in his heart, upon that cross. Turn with me back to Psalm 22, where we had our scripture reading. Jesus knew the answer to the question as he asked it. Therefore, we might call it rhetorical. He knew there was no answer that is to be heard from God. And he knew that God could say nothing from heaven. But in Psalms 22, verse 3, after asking the question and saying how he cries out, but he is not heard, he says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." And then turn with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 23. The thought being, what you're doing is right. What you're doing has a purpose, and what you're doing is perfect and pure and set apart from the the injustices of man. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, it says, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And he knew that God was perfect in all he was doing and all he was orchestrating as God the Son experienced God the Father's wrath. But you know, this is the first and last time you would ever hear this question come from Christ's lips, this word, why? And you see it with Job, you see it with David, asking why. Why God has allowed it, why God has hidden his face. But the reality is, this is the only time the question was warranted. This is the only time a person could legitimately say, "I have been forsaken of God." Isn't that true? That Job was not forsaken of God. David was never forsaken of God. And though God hid his face, as it were, from them, he had never turned his face from them like he turned it from Christ at this time. But what caused Christ to make this cry, it should reveal to us the incredible anguish of his soul and what he bore in that cross, in his heart. You know that when the soldier pierced his side, water and blood came out. Now, number one, crucifixion, as it dehydrates a person, their heart beats harder and harder to try and supply oxygen to the brain and to the major organs. But no doubt, through the suffering, the intense suffering, as usually it would take days to lead to that point, this is what broke Christ's heart. Literally, a burst heart is what was found when the soldier pierced his side. Water and blood came out. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And so we know for Christ, he could find enough in the presence of God when all the world had turned from him. Even when his disciples had betrayed him, he could find strength in the Father. But in this moment, there was nothing. There was nothing to which he could turn. Remember, he bore this so that no man could ever say, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" to God. But now I want to consider these final words that are really the most powerful in this saying, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And the word here means to be abandoned or deserted, to be left in a time of trial. But I like the thought in Psalm 22 of the Hebrew word, "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you loosed the ties?" The thought being, why have you loosed the ties that bound us? And in 1 John, if you would turn there with me, 1 John chapter 1, we considered this at the beginning of our study in 1 John once a month on Sunday evenings. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life," and note this, "which was with the Father." The word "with" meaning which was face to face with God. From the beginning, that is the beginning that was no beginning. And then it says that that life was manifested unto us. So for all eternity, Jesus knew only the joy of the Father's presence. We know from different descriptions, Jesus referred to himself in John 3:16 as his only begotten Son. God called him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus said, "I do always those things that please the Father." He told his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Consider the relationship. Now, I know that we cannot really understand it. There is a reason God created fathers and sons in this world. And don't you think it's that we could understand the relationship between the Godhead, between the first and second persons? It was a relationship of love. It was a relationship of perfect unity, perfect unanimity in their purpose, in their cause. And in their love for mankind, God sent, Christ came, and Christ suffered. In John 17:5, we have a precious insight into Christ's relationship with the Father. John 17:5, really this whole chapter is very awesome to consider. John 17, verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And on that note, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Before the world was, they were. They were in fellowship. They were in enjoyment of each other's company. I don't want to enter too much into a humanizing of these things that are divine. But God has given us these things that we might understand their relationship. And we must understand that relationship more, that we can understand what it meant for Christ to be alone. In Proverbs 8, verse 29, it says, "When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him. I was as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." That is the voice of wisdom, who we know is the personification of Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So perpetually enjoying the presence of God. And yet this was cut off. And that light that Christ had ever known was cut off. In John, back in 1 John, you don't have to turn there, but he said, God is light. And we know in the scriptures that speaks of knowledge, holiness, and joy. This they shared. This they enjoyed. But during the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was no light. And I believe this reflected what was going on in the heart of Christ. The light of God's presence was gone, and he could not find it. If you've ever, as a true child of God, sought that light, spent hours in darkness seeking that light of God's presence, whether he's hidden your face or whether you have failed or sinned in some way, and you have sought out God's presence, you know, and I know, that we found him in those times. Seek me with all your heart, and you will find me. That's a paraphrase from the Psalms. You have not forsaken him that called upon you in Psalm 9, verse 10. I didn't quote that correctly. The point being that Christ is the only man who ever cried unto God and was not heard and was not responded to. And he couldn't be in these hours as he bore our sins, as he bore our hell. And so as two persons, they enjoyed one another's fellowship. As one, they experienced unity that we could never comprehend, and yet that was gone. And yet we know during these hours, Christ was still God, and God the Father was still God. So obviously we have to stop short, and we have to say that we can only understand it as far as God would cause us to. And so he brought that fellowship down to man in John 17, verse 21. I won't turn here for time's sake. He said to the Father that they may be one as we are. That is why he suffered on the cross, that we could know the unity that he had with God. In Romans 9, verse 3, Paul said, "I could wish that I myself would be accursed for my countrymen, that they might be saved." That is the heart of Christ. But Christ was cursed for us. He was made a curse for us, that we might never know the absence of God's presence. And so this was the only time that a man was ever truly forsaken by God. There were a couple of verses I wanted to go to. I'd like to go to Job chapter 23, and then we'll have to move on. I'm sorry, I would like to look at a couple of verses after that. Job 23, verse 8. Job's experience of darkness, we know, ended with a storm when God revealed himself. But to consider the search of a man who could find God. Job 23, verse 8. I'm sorry, I'm in 8. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So you see, Job knew he was not forsaken. But in this moment, Christ was. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I'll quote, but this really causes us to enter into what was happening. "For he who knew no sin," I'm sorry, we will have to turn there, as I can't quote it perfectly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Our sin was imputed to Christ during those hours. And during those hours of darkness, the pain of that imputation was fully felt of Christ. Now we know the verse, "The wages of sin is death." But often we just think of physical death. We think of the pain of that. But we don't understand, or probably most of us here do, and we all realize the fact that the wages of sin is eternal death. It is the second death. It is hell. And therefore, he bore the full penalty for our sins. He was made sin on that cross. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So he was made a curse, or an unclean thing, from which God had to hide his face. In Habakkuk 1:13 it says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He turned away. And in these hours there was no daysman, there was no intercessor, and there was no mercy. And if there is one thing we can remember, Christ denied himself that mercy that we could know his mercy. He denied himself that light that we might never know this kind of darkness. And yet how many are entering into outer darkness every day? How many Christians take for granted the love that purchased their redemption? The darkness that purchased the light we can't enjoy? How many Christians live in carnality, not enjoying the light of God's presence, and we have no comprehension of the darkness of the hell that Christ bore that we might know God's light? In Psalm 69, verse 20, one verse, and we'll move to our final thought. Psalm 69, verse 20. There's many verses I'm passing over. Considering this is one of the greatest event in all of time, you are not surprised that God speaks of it so much in his word. Psalm 69:20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Now, if any of you have listened to Handel's Messiah and heard that song, he looked for someone to have pity on him, but there was no man. And that is an excellent rendition of it, of the sorrow that Christ felt in his heart. But Jesus spoke of the cup in the garden. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the dregs of that cup were the hiding of God's face. The dregs of that cup were the absence of God's presence. And no doubt he foresaw it as he sweat those drops of blood. And so the entire separation from God, the wrath of God, the outer darkness of hell, Christ experienced for us. Now people intellectually would try and say, how can hell be born in 3 hours? How can the hell of all creation be born in 3 hours? God doesn't ask us to understand. And man's ignorance has never been a roadblock to his faith and to believing in the power of what God has done. But one thing we know is that in 3 hours, Christ felt the pain of hell for all humanity. Perhaps that can give us just a glimpse of what it was that he went through. Jesus did not go down to literal hell, for it was not opened yet. And whether or not at his death he did descend to Hades to deliver those who were there who were believed in him, he took them to paradise. There are many different theories. We know that after these 3 hours, he said, it is finished. The darkness left the earth. The light of God returned. The work was completed, and he was buried. And so I'd like to read a poem. There was a man named William Cowper, through his poetry on God's love, was renowned several centuries ago for bringing hope to many, but it seemed to others that he must have been diseased. He had a mental disease in which he simply could not get past his own sin. He could not accept God's love for himself, though he knew the Lord, and though he offered hope to so many. And after he died, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, one of the women who had been blessed through his poetry, wrote concerning the hope that God showed her that Cowper was truly accepted by God. She says, deserted, who hath dreamt that when the cross in darkness rested, upon the victim's hidden face no love was manifested? What frantic hands outstretched have ere the atoning drops averted? What tears have washed them from the soul that one should be deserted? Deserted, God could separate from his own essence rather. And Adam's sins have swept between the righteous Son and Father. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost, no son should use those words of desolation. That earth's worst frenzies marring hope should mar not hope's fruition, and I on Cowper's grave should see his rapture in a vision. It was through this saying on the cross that she realized the hope beyond the grave, the love of God, the rest, the assurance of our salvation. If when we were enemies with God, Christ died for us, surely now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul says in Romans 5. If he loved us when we were poor, blind, naked, wretched, more than this, at enmity with him, how much more would he love us now that we have been accepted in the Beloved One? So, again, as I said at the beginning, there's no claim to really do justice to this, or to this phrase. We see that the people had no comprehension. Behold, in verse 35, behold, he calleth Elias. In the Hebrew, Elia. In the Greek, Elias. And in the Aramaic, Christ said, Eloi. Now, perhaps they mocked, or perhaps they were just that ignorant that Christ was claiming from one of their main messianic psalms that they quoted always in the synagogue. There was no question, and no one, as Aramaic was the it was like English back then, everyone knew it. They knew he was saying, my God, my God. But they could not conceive it. They could not perceive it. And the question is, do we? Have we entered in even a portion into these words of Christ? If we stumble at the incomprehensible nature of this cry or this event, as many do, how could Christ, who is God, cry unto God the Father, why have you forsaken me? How could God forsake himself? How could God die upon a cross? We were never asked to understand. We're asked to believe. And may we remember, humbly, reverently, that we're worms. And if you've ever dissected one, it's with great difficulty that you find a brain, right? And in fact, that's usually the assignment. Find the brain. And it's with that brain, God says, God has written his word to us. And much less does he expect us to understand than he does for us to enter into what happened there. But Christ said to us, remember me. Remember what I endured. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, perhaps we can enter into it more. And we can live in remembrance of this thing. A man's ignorance as to the inner workings of God's ways never once prevented his entrance into union with God. A union through this one, through Christ, who loved that sinner so much, in a union that is unbreakable, a tie that's inseparable, with bonds, as we said with the word forsaken, bonds that can never be loosed. Because in a way we cannot understand, God was separated from God. And God turned his face from his own soul that we might know him, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. For the believer, it says in Deuteronomy 4:31, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never abandon you. And as I studied this verse personally, just the one thing, without reading anyone's thoughts on it, coming away with is, this darkness was for me. This death was for me. And the forsaking of God towards himself was for me. If he loved me, if he would go through that for me, how much does he love me? How much right do I have to question why? To question why to the pains he allows in my life. To say, why have you forsaken me? I cannot say it. Because Jesus was forsaken for me. That I would never have the right or the terror of having to say, I'm forsaken of God. But remember how many do enter into outer darkness. But it doesn't have to be. And in a certain sense, no one ever could bear the darkness Christ bore, after bearing that light for all eternity, after enjoying it. And so, the greater question And a question we are permitted to ask is, why has he not forsaken us? Why did he love me so? And that is a greater mystery than any of the mysteries we've looked at tonight. There are many mysteries in the Word of God. But as one person put it, faith bleats to understand this mystery. The mystery of why God would do such, endure such pains to his own soul that I could know him. In Ephesians 3, one more verse before we close. In Ephesians 3, verse 6. Though there can be no full comprehension of these things. 3, verse 16. God actually commands us to comprehend it. And by his Holy Spirit, he wants us to enter in to whatever portion we can by his grace to the inner workings of his ways. In Ephesians 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I think that statement's amazing in verse 9, that you might know the love that passes knowledge, that you might know that which can't be known. It's not a bad prayer to pray, Lord, teach me what I cannot be taught. Lord, help me to learn what can't be learned, and help me to understand what is incomprehensible. Because these things God wants us to remember and to enter into. And so whether tonight we take for granted too long or too often, I should say, the love of God, may we remember the price that was paid for our soul. May we remember the love that God had towards us. Or if we live too often in unbelief, may we rest in this cry and know that we never have any reason to doubt God's tender mercies towards us, his loving kindness. And I'd like to quote from another poem by Augustus Toplady. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. So may we remember, and may we by God's grace enter into and live in the remembrance of the price Christ bore for us. May we thank God. May we live in the place of abiding fellowship with him that Christ purchased for us. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you. We praise you. For such things as this that we've studied, things that we cannot comprehend, but things that you have written for our learning. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who makes the things of Christ real and precious to us, though we cannot with our minds fully understand how it causes our hearts to love him more and to rest in his love for us. Lord, may we truly remember him, and may we enter more deeply into his love each day, into your love. Thank you for that sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for this great separation between thyself and thy Son, that we might never be separated from thee. And we pray for your blessing on this time in communion. May our hearts be free of sin and of distraction as we seek to remember him in silence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.